Well, transformed is a great word. We don't find that in the Bible, but we find so many verses and so much truth concerning being transformed. And so for a few weeks here this winter, we are applying that to the family and how to be a family who's Holy Spirit led. And even as such, as we're talking about the family, we also understand that the messages, and certainly a message like today is going to apply to all of our lives. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the life of Joseph. Now, you may recall that. And the week before that, we looked at here was Joseph. He was 13 years as a slave and in prison, seemingly forgotten by God. Think about that. From the time he was 17 to the time he was 30, it seemed like his life was wasted. And then all of a sudden we see God's plan come to fruition. And we've talked about that because Joseph was a man who followed the Spirit of God. He sowed to the Spirit. He had temptations along the way. He could have become bitter and angry. We see at the end of that 13-year period that he forgave his brothers for their hatred and selling him to slavery and seemingly costing him 13 years of his life, as he said, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so what a great example. What a stirring example. Well, today we're going to look at a story that, honestly, it's not so stirring. It's not so happy. But it's something that, as we've looked at some scripture leading up to this, as we looked at Romans 6 and 7, a little bit at Galatians, we understood that there are choices that we have as believers and choices that everybody has. Especially as a believer, though, we have the Spirit of God coming into our life, and we have a choice, and that choice is either to sow to the Spirit or sow to the flesh. And we saw with Joseph that Joseph decided that he was going to live with eternity in view, and he was going to let God lead him. Now, today we're going to look at the story of King David, but before we do, let's take just a little bit in our mind, a review, so that we can have in our mind what David was facing and we can apply that to our lives. Because the story of David does us no good. The story of Joseph does us no good if we are not looking at this and applying this to our lives and finding out what's going to help me on February the 19th to go to work and to live my life and to deal with my neighbors and to interact with my neighbors and my extended family and people that I meet along the way. So let's review and we'll set the stage for one particular moment in the time of the life of of King David. So we said about 3 weeks ago, when someone gets saved, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, several things happen. Now, more than this happens, but we talked about this specifically. Salvation results in new life. Why is that and how is that? Because we said from Romans 6, sin's power is broken. Doesn't mean we're sinless. Doesn't mean that sin doesn't have sway in our life, but sin's power is broken. Why is that? Because the old nature is buried with Christ. And so if you're a follower of Christ, you got a new nature when you got saved. If you're not a follower of Christ and you're listening to this, then I would encourage you to consider this truth. As a follower of Christ, sin's power being broken gives us the ability, not just from external circumstances, but from internal circumstances, from the Spirit of God, to live a life that's holy to God. Now, you say, well, there are people who live a good life that aren't saved. Yes, but the difference is there are external circumstances. You know, so a man may say, I'm going to be faithful to my wife because I don't blow up. I'm going to be faithful to my wife and not be promiscuous because I don't want to send her, you know, I don't want to send her spiraling. I don't want to blow up my family. I don't want to hurt my children. We may say, listen, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm not going to follow my flesh in this area because I don't want the law to come down on me. There are external circumstances, and in a fallen world, we need those. We need government. We need external circumstances. Children need parents. We need those external circumstances to subdue the flesh that's fallen. Well, when you get saved, you don't just have those external circumstances. They're there, but you have an internal power, and that's the Holy Spirit that helps us to live right. It's not enough to make us live perfectly. We could never do that. As a matter of fact, we talked about the fact that our flesh is so fallen that before we can spend eternity with God in heaven, we have to be changed. Remember, at the rapture, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Why is that? Because this flesh has to die. It has to be changed. But when you got saved, God gave you a new nature. Sin's power is broken. The old nature is buried. This is all in the message about 3-4 weeks ago from Romans chapter 6. And sin's dominion is broken. And so all of a sudden, Paul said, you're no longer a slave to sin. Have a new nature. And you have the ability to produce righteousness. And boy, that's such a doctrinal and key chapter to sanctification and living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. But as Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 6, then in Romans 7, Paul gets really real because he talks about the new nature and then he begins to talk about the flesh. So we get a new nature. The old nature is buried with Christ, but the flesh stays with us until he comes back and we receive a glorified body. It has to be changed. Now, so Paul dealt with that in Romans 7. It's one of the most, it's really one of the most transparent parts of scripture. You'll remember that Paul said something like this. He said, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. And he's looking at that as what, you know, in transparency, saying, I don't do what I'm supposed to do all the time. And I don't avoid the things that I'm supposed to avoid all the time. And so in Romans 7, verse 18, Paul teaches us we have this flesh with all of its appetites. And in verse 18 of Romans 7, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. But I'd like to sit up here and say, like the world wants to say, and our culture wants to say, hey, there's good in every person. But I just, we as a church have to be the pillar and ground of truth and say, with the Apostle Paul, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You say, well, that's not a popular message. No, but the truth is not always popular, but truth is always truth, and truth is absolute, and truth will what, church? Set you free. And so the truth gives us this freedom, just like a doctor who says, hey, you have cancer, but we're going to treat it. And you go, I'm glad he told me. That's bad news, but I'm glad he told me, and they caught it early. And so in Romans, the very next verse in Romans 7, verse 19, he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he says, sin is so pervasive in our flesh, in all of our flesh. And he goes on to verse 24 and he says this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That was very poignant, and in the Roman culture and in Paul's day, that meant something that it doesn't mean to us today. In the Roman culture, there was the most famous Roman poet, Virgil. Virgil wrote an epic. It's just a very long poem that tells a story. And it's the name of the story is Aeneid, and what Virgil said in that was he played on the Roman culture, which was very cruel in its punishment. Now, there was a fairness with the Roman culture, but when someone was convicted, they could be very cruel in their punishment. They helped perfect crucifixion. What a cruel a punishment. It's capital punishment for death, and it was just a very cruel way. in a very public way for that capital punishment to be passed down. So what Virgil did is he played on the Romans, the proclivity to very cruel punishment, and he wrote about a king. Now, this is fictional, but it was known by every Roman school child. Here in America, all of our textbooks, we talk about George Washington. Well, as part of the education of a Roman child, and Paul was a Roman citizen, and the education of a Roman citizen who was a child, they would have known about Virgil, and they would have known about the Aeneid, this poem. And what he told about in that poem was he told about a fictitious king, a mythological king. His name was Mezentius. And he said about Mezentius that he was cruel and he was known for his cruel punishment. And here's what he said. He wrote this. This is from Virgil's poem, the Aeneid, said this. The living and the dead at his command, speaking of Mezentius, were coupled face to face and hand to hand till choked with stench and loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pinned away and died. So what he said was that that king Mezentius had a cruel punishment. If someone was guilty of murder, what they would do is take a murdered victim and strap it to the healthy murderer, and the stench and the disease would permeate that body, and it would then enter the body of the murderer until eventually, in a very painful way, his life was taken. And nobody could take that body away from that murderer. If they did so, it was under penalty of death. All right, so understand that the Apostle Paul was very familiar with Virgil. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 28, on his trip to Rome, where he has taken his last trip, we could sort of call it a mission trip. He's going to Rome. He's going to take the gospel to Rome. He's going to even testify of Christ in the house of Nero, the Caesar. And on that trip through the Mediterranean, Paul came to Naples, Italy, which is very close to where Virgil's tomb was. And Virgil died about 20 years before Christ. So I'm just telling you, Paul was very familiar with it. And when he talks about this, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was referencing a poet. And Paul was very learned, and he referenced poets in other parts of the scripture that he wrote. And so here is Paul saying, this is like this flesh follows me around, and it's decaying and destructive, and it will kill me. Who will deliver me? Well, no one could deliver someone from Mezentius' punishment of death unless they were to die themselves. Do you see a parallel there, how Paul is making this, that there is someone who came to deliver us from the body of that death? And he did so with his, under penalty of death, he died for us, and that was Jesus Christ, and he came to deliver us from the body of death. So this was an amazing analogy that the Apostle Paul is making. And so we take that. Now, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just leave it in Romans, because he begins to answer that in Galatians. Right, so this isn't our text yet. We're going to talk about King David, but we're setting the stage and understanding about that flesh. So here's King David. Here's the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Think about that. So to Christians, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, that ye fulfill not the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So here's Apostle Paul going in Romans 7, "The good that I would, I don't do. The bad I'm trying to avoid, I do that. And who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And in Galatians 6, by the way, he continues that in Romans 8 and says, there is one, and he speaks about Christ, and he speaks about being in Christ. But in Galatians chapter 5, he says, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And in Galatians 6:8, he says, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. You say, man, from Virgil, that's such a cruel, such a disgusting example. Yeah, that's what Paul thought about the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches about the flesh. And so the truth is, we have to understand the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh. You know, I heard a pastor say recently that we have to understand two things. We have to understand and admit, now this is in humility, that we are foolish. And that's just an admission that the heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that we have a fallen flesh. And he said, then what happens is the second truth that we have to understand is that God loves us. And the second truth deals with the first truth. He said the foolish, when we realize we're foolish, it causes us to be careful. When we realize God loves us, it causes us to be bold. It's this incredible balance of, yes, God, I realize I have this flesh and I'm prone to foolishness, like Proverbs talks about so often. But there's a God who loves me, and the gospel makes me bold because I realize that God loves me. Now, what the Apostle Paul then is talking about here is he says the flesh shall of the flesh, if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, So what we understand from this is that walking in the flesh brings death. Paul talks about the carnal mind. That's just the minding of the flesh. The carnal mind says, I'm going to forget about anything spiritual. I'm going to forget about eternity. I'm just going to live here and now. I hear people talk about a worldly Christian. Let me tell you, at the purest sense, what a worldly Christian is. It's a Christian who makes every decision, makes every effort, lives his life as if saying, all that I have is this world, and forgets about eternity. And you can understand how that would cause us to make some poor decisions. But when we live with eternity in mind, when we walk by flesh, or when we walk by faith and not by sight, it affects the way that we live our life. And so this is all that Paul's talking about here in Galatians and in Romans 6 and 7. And if you're a follower of Christ, then walking in the flesh can't take away eternal life. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches that, and we understand that. You have a new nature. You are forgiven. You have a home in heaven. Your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, walking in the flesh can't rob you of eternal life, but it can rob you of the abundant life. And that's what we're going to see in our example today. And so when we're talking about the spirit-filled family, what God's plan is for every family and then every individual here is that we would live an abundant life, that we would have a life that, as the Apostle Paul here says, so to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so you and I cannot possibly live a righteous life in and of ourselves. It takes God's grace. It's not by our effort and saying, you know, I'm just going to try harder. Yes, there is a decision on our part. It's a decision. I'm going to love God. I'm going to know Him. I'm going to, I have this desire in my heart to live a life that's righteous and holy, but we don't do that in our own power. And so we're talking about this walking in the Spirit that brings an abundant life. And Paul dealt with it in Colossians chapter 2. He said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And so that word set is a really important word. It speaks of sinking our life. So set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So we have to live our lives as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, with our mind and our affection on things above. Because I'll tell you what, this world has a draw to me, and it has it to you. It has a very strong appeal and draw to our flesh. And so Paul Paul said, set your affection on things above. In March, I guess the second Sunday in March, we are going to have time change, right? And so it's fall back and spring forward. We lose an hour. Sorry to make you think about that today. I hate that day, losing that hour, don't you? And so what happens, though, if you don't set your clock ahead, you're not going to be synced with the world around you. Tomorrow, then on that Monday, when you show up for work at 9 o'clock, you're going to be an hour late, you know? And so you set your clock and you sync your life to the culture around you and your meetings and your, the schedule around you. Well, set your affection on things above. We're to set our minds, in conjunction with God. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so when we don't do that, we're out of sync with spiritual things and a spiritual life and with walking in the Spirit. And so, when we look at the flesh, walking in the flesh brings death. Walking in the Spirit brings life and peace. And Galatians 5 talks about it. You know, we all know the fruit of the Spirit, right? I think we're familiar with those: love, joy, peace, long suffering, goodness, gentleness, kindness, meekness. We understand the fruit of the Spirit, but there's also the fruit of the flesh. Listen to what the fruit of the flesh. He that soweth, this is also in Galatians 6. Remember when it said, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. What the Bible talks about, it gives this really ugly list of the fruit of the flesh. And it's not just, you know, adultery or sexual sins or lying. It's not just, murder. You go, well, I'm okay with that. But it goes on and it talks about jealousy and it talks about envy and it talks about strife and we don't get along with others and we have something in our heart against someone and bitterness. So the fruits of the flesh get ugly really, really fast. And from the time then that you accept Christ as your Savior, you have that new nature, but you have the old flesh, and the flesh is so pervasive, fallen in the flesh, that the Bible says this: when we're not saved and not a follower of Christ, we are in Adam. But when we get saved and have a new nature, then we are in Christ. And it's a total transformation. And that's what a family of followers of Jesus Christ is. It's folks who say, you know what, I've got a new nature and I want to sow to the Spirit and not sow to the flesh. And so here's this understanding. What we've seen so far is that there's a battle going on. And it's the Spirit and it's the flesh. Paul describes it as a spiritual battle. So here's the question, and then we're going to look at the life of David. Here's the question. What would motivate a Christ follower to plant the seeds of the Spirit? You see, we make this choice. We're planting seeds. We're sowing every day. Are we going to sow seeds of the Spirit to the Spirit, or seeds of flesh and to the flesh? Because whatever we plant, we know this, it's going to produce a harvest. So here's my question again. What would motivate a Christ follower to plant to the Spirit? Example, something happens this week. And your spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker makes a comment to you, and immediately it grates against you. And your first response is anger. Your second one is retaliation. You're going to get them back. You're going to meet that head on, and you're going to give a response that you feel like you deserve because you've been offended. You've been angered. What is it? So you have that impulse to express that anger. What is it that would motivate you? What is it that would cause you to respond in the Spirit and not in the flesh? because you're going to plant some seeds. Someone says something and your immediate response is anger. I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to respond with anger. What would cause you to say, hey, instead of planting some seeds to the flesh because I'll reap a harvest, I'm going to plant some seeds to the Spirit? What is it? Well, I think two things. Number one is faith. I could use the word trust here. Walking by faith helps us to see the future. It helps us to see beyond this moment. Because my flesh sees this moment and it says, you know what? It would feel really good to retaliate and belittle them and embarrass them. Maybe if I could embarrass them, that would be even better. And the flesh gets some satisfaction out of that, but it's fleeting and it doesn't last very long. So faith says, I'm going to see beyond this moment to eternity. I'm going to see beyond this moment to the harvest. And, anger feels good to express it in a moment. Sexual sin feels good in a moment to express that. But faith says, God, I'm going to trust you that that's not the abundant life and it won't bring me satisfaction. So I'm going to trust you, God, and I'm going to trust you, and my faith is going to be in you. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And then there's a second thing, not just faith, but I think that understanding, and understanding comes from the scripture. Solomon in Proverbs calls it understanding. And it says, if I plant seeds of the flesh and give into the impulses of the flesh, I'm going to reap a harvest that's going to bring heartache and even destruction into my life. And so that faith and that understanding is a motivation for us to say, you know what, I'm not going to give in to that, to the flesh. I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to resist, and I'm going to flee, and I'm going to let the Spirit have the victory. Now, so the remainder of the time this morning, what I want to do is just look at the life of King David, who came to a moment in his life when he had a choice. Now, let's be honest, okay? King David, my life couldn't hold a candle to King David, you know? He, most of his life, sowed to the Spirit. Remember when King Saul was trying to kill him? And anybody would have said, I'm going to get back at him. And David had opportunity after opportunity to kill someone who was trying to kill him. It would have been self-defense. Everybody would have said, David, you were within your right to defend yourself. But David said, I'm not going to lift my hand against God's anointed. Now, remember this? So David, over and over, he walked by faith. When he said, listen, I'm going to confront, confront Goliath, because he is making a mockery of our God, and someone has to stand up to him. And God, if you'll allow me and give me the victory, I'll stand up to him. I mean, David, time after time, did the right thing, but there was one moment, and you probably know when that is, when David was confronted with an opportunity to sow to the flesh, and he made the wrong decision. We're going to see how that turned out for him. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you just turn there, find that in your phone, your Bible app, or your iPad, or turn it to that in your Bible. I really want you to see that. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's read those first five verses, and I'll read it, and if you'll follow along. Here's David. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, you know, this is an important clue. There's a reason why Scripture starts out like that. It indicates that David had this pattern in his life, and it was going to battle, leading his country into battle, and to defend his country. And he went into battle typically, but in this moment, this important clue tells us that David lost his focus. He changed some things in his life. And God wants us to understand, I believe, in this, in this first verse that there was a shift in David's life pattern. We don't know all that was behind the story. There's a backstory there that we don't know, that Scripture doesn't tell us. But David changed some things in his life. And it wasn't just some simple things. David made this major change in his life, and it caused David to lose focus. We don't know the personal thoughts and struggles that he was having, but it's apparent that there were some struggles there. And so let me just say this. I think there's an application here that would say that when you and I have a major change in life, we're followers of Christ, we're in the Word, but then this major change comes into our life. I'm not saying it's a bad change. I'm not even saying it's not something that God brings into our life, but there a life stage change in our life. Be careful that you don't lose your spiritual focus, because that can lead to poor decision making and sowing seeds of flesh, which will reap a harvest in our life. And so maybe it's a new job. It's wonderful. Just that life change. Be careful not to lose your spiritual focus. Maybe it's someone getting married. Maybe it's having a baby. Maybe it's a change in careers. But there's a life change. It's a retirement. There's something in your life. It's a graduation from school or from college. Be careful that you don't lose your spiritual focus, because I believe there's an indication here from Scripture that the Scripture, God puts that in Scripture for a reason. That, listen, something happened in David's life beyond just, you know, I'm gonna take a break, I'm gonna take a vacation. There was a change, and he lost his spiritual focus. Notice what happens next, verse 2. And it came to pass at evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So David apparently has this afternoon nap. He's having a siesta of some kind. In the afternoon he gets up, and now this story does deal with sexual sin. It's obvious, but this could involve anything that gives you an impulse to sow to the flesh. It could be anger. It could be strife. It could be envy. It could be materialism. But for David in this story, it was sexual sin. So from his roof, he sees a woman taking a bath. That wasn't unusual. The bath was in the courtyard, and it couldn't be seen from the street. But of course, David knew in his heart, from his vantage point in the palace, that he could possibly see things that he shouldn't see. And by the way, we all see things we shouldn't see. There's something on a billboard. There's something on TV. There's something that flips across your computer screen. The fact is, we have to be careful what we take in with our eyes. And here was David. Bathsheba wasn't doing anything that was out of the ordinary or wrong. The Bible places no blame on Bathsheba, but David certainly knew better. And, he doesn't just go, "Hey, I just saw something. Let me look away." He doesn't just say, "I saw something. Let me get control." David dwells on that impulse of the flesh. I think every one of us knows what was going through his heart at that time. You know, I shouldn't dwell on this, but there's that temptation that the flesh is so strong, and David dwells on this impulse of the flesh, and it was a pivotal moment in David's life that he didn't see coming. Now, if you had talked to David in that moment and said, "Hey, David, you're getting ready to face a temptation, and if you give in to that temptation and you give in to the impulse of the flesh, you're going to sow a seed that's going to reap a harvest that is going to change your life forever." I think David would have said, "You're crazy. That's not going to happen. I would never do that. I wouldn't end up in murder and murdering someone." But David didn't realize, but in that moment, his life was getting ready to change, and he dwells on that impulse of the flesh, and he entertains the thought. He wasn't planning, I don't think, to sin. He just didn't deal decisively with the temptation, and he entertained the thought, and he dwelt on it instead of fleeing from it. And look at verse 3. It says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" And so, David asks someone on the palace staff, "Hey, who's our neighbor? You know, I think we have a neighbor, and I'm sure they didn't know the full implications of the story, but who is it that lives in this house, you know, next door to us? And they said, oh, that's Eliam's granddaughter. That's Uriah. Certainly David knew who Uriah was because he was a prominent figure in the military and a mighty person, mighty man. And hey, that's Uriah's wife lives there. Uriah and his wife lives there, and his wife's name is Bathsheba. And so at that point, David could have just said, let me stop this now. But he continues to entertain the flesh. And you know, it's that old adage, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. We know this. We've all been down this road. And so David's going down that road, and he plays with fire, and he plants another seed of flesh, and he invites her to the palace. We don't know the circumstances. I don't think there's any implication on Bathsheba. I don't think she knew what was going to happen or what was in David's mind. He invites her maybe for dinner. Maybe it's innocent. And he says, I'm going to have her come. And I'm not going to do anything, but I'm just going to flirt a little bit with this idea. And he invites her to the palace. And when the seeds of the flesh sprout up, it gets really ugly. And verse 4 takes it a step further. And David sent messengers and took her. She came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And so here it's happened. David's entertained the idea. He has entertained the flesh. It's powerful. And he ends up where he didn't plan, and he ends up where he didn't want to be. And we're back to Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. And now here it has taken place in the life of David. And he sleeps with his next door neighbor, daughter of a great man, the granddaughter of a good person. And I imagine David just thought, it's all over. A little indiscretion. Nobody has to know about it. And I know it was probably wrong, but I think it's over and I'm not going to do that again. I don't know what David thought, but it does indicate that he thought this was over. So can I ask you a question? Why is it that the human nature and human flesh believes that, why do we always think that our sin is uncomplicated? I'll just tell this lie. It'll end there. I'll just entertain this thought. I'll just have this indiscretion. I'll just be promiscuous a little bit. I'll just view that on the computer. I'll just have a little physical fun with someone that's not my spouse, and it'll be okay. I can handle it, and it's not going to be complicated. Well, that's the flesh, and so he forgot that the planting seeds of the flesh reap a harvest of the flesh, and it's not over, is it? Look at verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Oh boy. The flesh is starting. The harvest is starting to come in. David didn't get away with it. Now it's going to be very visible. Can you just say this in this moment? You know, David had a choice. And he could have done this, which is what we should do. But our flesh says, no, cover it up. David could have admitted it, owned it, admitted it, made it right. There would have been a scandal. It would have been embarrassing, but it could have moved on. But something in the flesh says, just hide it, just cover it up, take it a step further. And now David, instead of reaping that harvest, begins to plant more seeds, and the harvest is going to get a whole lot bigger. And you know how the story went very quickly, just reviewing it. And by the way, can I say this? If David had done that, and this is key, because we're talking about the spirit-filled family, you know, our kids know we do wrong things. It's not as if they think parents are perfect. And they, if anybody, know that we do wrong things and we make mistakes and we sin. At that point, the best thing that David could have done, and it would have helped his kids, and we'll see that in just a moment, And just said, you know what? I'm going to own this. I sinned. I'm going to make it right. And I'm taking this no further. And his kids would have seen, yeah, dad's imperfect, but he taught us how to deal with imperfection and sin. But David doesn't go down that road. And you know the story. He gets in deeper. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is in battle. David sends for him and says, "Hey, I have a message to take back to Joab. I have a message for you to take." And they send for Uriah and bring him to the palace. You know David's plot, his plan. To cover this up, he's going to call him back. He's been out in the battlefield. He's going to be home with his wife. Natural course of events will take place. People will think that baby belongs to Uriah, and they'll never know, and I'll get away with this. And he keeps planting these seeds that are going to build a harvest that is going to be very, very ugly. And the interesting thing, though, is that David brings Uriah to the palace, and Uriah is really eager to get back to the battle with his comrades. And David says, "You know what? I'll have a message for you to take back to the general, but I'll give it to you in the morning. Go home, be with your wife, enjoy the evening, come here in the morning, and I'll give you the message and you can take it back." David sends a banquet along to Uriah and Bathsheba's house. I'm going to make this just a big ordeal, and you enjoy the evening and spend some time with your wife. And David finds out because some servants come and said, "Hey, Uriah, you know what? He didn't go home. He's sleeping with the servants in the palace." David's like, "What?" I mean, it shows you the integrity of this man, this warrior spirit. And David sends for Uriah, and he says, "Listen, why don't you go home, and I'll give you that dispatch in the morning, but spend some time at home and spend some time with your wife." And Uriah says, "No, I can't, because my warrior brothers are there fighting." And it shows you his commitment, his dedication. He says, I can't do that. I can't bring myself to do that. I'll just sleep here at the palace." And David, unbelievably, David, who wrote so much of the Psalms, David, who wrote hymns of worship, David, who wrote, you know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," David, who wrote messianic Psalms, does something unbelievable at this point. The gig's not up. David goes, "I got another plan." And he gets Uriah drunk. And he says, maybe he'll be uninhibited. Maybe his character, he'll let it down a little bit, and he'll go home and he'll sleep at home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah leaves the presence of the king and goes and sleeps with the servants. In the morning, David calls Uriah and he gives him his own death message. It says to Joab, put Uriah in the heat of the battle, in the hottest part of the battle, the worst part of the battle where the enemy is the strongest, and then withdraw from him. Let him fight on his own. He does that and Uriah dies. I guess at that point, David maybe thinks it's covered up and everything's okay, but you and I know that it's not, and you and I know that the Bible says something amazing. It says in 2 Samuel 11, look down at verse 27, it says, "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It's really not over yet. Because one thing that God desires from us is a contrite spirit and one that would confess our sins to him. We have forgiveness as believers. I don't think that we have to ask God to forgive our sins. We do that one time and he promises to forgive us past, present, and future. But we are commanded to confess our sins. That just simply to confess means to speak with. Con with, fess, speak. Speak with God. "I agree with you, God. My sin is just as bad as you said it is." Because my flesh wants to say, "It's not that big a deal. I just told a lie." So people say it. You know, hey, one discretion, not that big a deal, but God wants us to understand, like we sang, who I am. I'm who you say I am. I'm a sinner. But then when I come to you in humility and put my faith in you, I'm a child of God who is forgiven. And here we understand what happens is this. We know this from farmers. When you plant a seed, you're gonna reap, you're gonna harvest what you planted. And so if you plant, if you plant corn seeds, you're going to reap corn. If you plant wheat seeds, you're going to reap wheat. We know that we reap what we plant. We know that we reap after we plant. You don't just plant and go like, hey, this morning I planted a seed, and this afternoon, look, it's the crops here. Now it takes months to germinate and to grow up. And then we know that we harvest, we reap more than we plant. And that's the way sin is. Sin, we reap a harvest of what we plant. We sow to the flesh, we reap the flesh, which causes heartache and pain and destruction. And we always reap more than we sow, and we reap after we sow. So David thinks, I've gotten away with this for a while. But what was the outcome? Very quickly, here's the outcome. David would endure years of harvesting from that sowing to the flesh. He had a lot of wives. He had a lot of children. And we know this story. We covered some of this a few weeks ago. But he had a son, Amnon, who, cutting to the chase, had sexually assaulted his half-sister, Tamar. Maybe Amnon thought, think about this, dad was guilty of a sexual sin. And he, you know, he thought that was okay. So he does the same thing. Dad saw something, he wanted it, he took it. I see something, I want it, I'm going to take it too. But David didn't address it. David never went to him. And let me just say, part of our getting things right in our family and even in Christianity in our life is being able to confess and say, I blew that. It was wrong. Hey, kids, would you forgive me? Spouse, would you forgive me? And getting it right. But then teaching. You know, just because we do wrong and sin doesn't mean that we can't teach. Because when we do wrong and when we're involved in sin, we ought to use that to teach those as God allows. And sometimes it's teaching the kids. And David could have taken this opportunity to say, Amnon, I did it and I regret it. And let me teach you something, son. But he didn't. And it's unaddressed. And Tamar has a full brother, Absalom. Absalom watches and finally gets the opportunity. He's going to get revenge because nobody has done anything to bring justice. And Absalom, in a moment, when he gets a chance, he kills Amnon. Can you see the parallel there? A sexual sin. There's the hatred toward a brother now, and he callously kills his own brother as David had killed Uriah. There is something about sowing to the flesh now that's coming to harvest in David's life. And David eventually has a son. There's a whole lot that happens in between, but Absalom is reunited with David, but David still isn't dealing with problems in his relationship with Absalom. And Absalom says, you know what, I could do a better job of being the king than my father David. And he stages a coup and takes the kingdom. David runs for his life. Do you see the pattern here? Absalom said, I want to be king, so I'm going to take it. David says, I want that one who's not my wife, and I'm going to take it. And not dealing with it properly, here's Absalom who takes the kingdom. David runs for his life. There's a whole lot more into that, but a sad moment in the Bible. When David says this, he's crying because Absalom, David flees, but there's a time when he has to confront this, and that he and his men come back and they're going to take the kingdom back. And he says, don't kill, don't hurt my son Absalom. But Absalom is killed in battle. And David says this, Absalom, Absalom, he says, oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. I imagine in that moment, David couldn't help but go back to a rooftop of his palace in Jerusalem when he made a decision and sowed to the flesh. So here's all that I'm saying. This is a serious thought today, and it's one of a very serious message, and I understand it's a serious topic, but what I wanted to accomplish today is see the ugly side of the flesh, and for us to see that and understand it, that the flesh isn't to be trifled with. Yes, God's given us a new nature, but just like Paul taught us, we have the flesh, and it's powerful. And when we sow to it, it is ugly, but we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And we're no longer slaves to sin. So we approach sin humbly, and we approach sin with gravity, and we realize the danger of it. And I imagine that if we understand that, remember what Paul said 3 weeks ago, we covered it. He said, you have a new nature. He said, understand that, but he comes back a few verses later and he said, now I want you to live like you understand that. He used an accounting term. He said, reckon or count. You have a new nature, but we're to live with the understanding that God's given us a new nature. And when we sin, it's against our nature. And so when we understand how powerful the flesh is and we understand the victory that God has given to us, we remember this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's the foundation for a spirit-filled family. If your spirit-filled family is not perfect, spirit-filled family is not without sin. It's just that when that sin takes place, confession, things are made right. And we have a choice to sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. And God's given us the ability to sow to the spirit. So being in Christ means this, that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you and you have the ability for your life to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, kindness, meekness. We have these fruits of the flesh that war against the Spirit. And I think we all want to reap a harvest of life and the abundant life and of love and joy and peace. We don't have that in a family because we try harder or we're better than the next family. We have that when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And we sow to the Spirit, and we teach our children to sow to the Spirit, and we're very real, and we confront that sin, and we admit that sin, and we deal with it. So that part of what happens in a family is that children know that we're not perfect and we're going to sin, but now we're being taught how to deal with that sin. And so being in Christ means that there is victory that's available. And the gospel tells us that our sinful nature is at rebellion with God. It's in rebellion against God. To deal with that, there's only one way to deal with that. That's to be in Christ. To be in the flesh is to be an Adam. To be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. And we get a new nature, and our lives are able to produce a righteousness that we can't ever produce in our own power. Father, I pray that you'd help us to consider this story of David. It's an ugly story. It's not one that I enjoy reading in the Bible. But I know that if we're going to talk about a spirit-controlled family, we have to see this example of a family that was blown apart because of a decision to sow to the flesh. And Father, may the gravity of this message and thought, not a pleasant topic, but may we consider it today. May we understand it. May we contemplate the flesh and the power of the flesh. And may we understand that you've given us a new nature. The Spirit lives inside of us. And Father, I pray that if anybody is listening to this message here online that would say, I'm not in Christ. I've never placed my faith in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help them to realize that putting their faith in Christ means forgiveness of sins. It means a new nature. It means transformation, the ability to live a transformed life that produces righteous fruit. And there would be a harvest that would be pleasant and peaceful, James says. Father, help us to realize that. Help us to contemplate our behavior. This is not a message where we point outward. This is a chance for Ray to look inside my heart, and each one here to look inside of our hearts as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper and celebrate the gospel in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Father, I pray that you'd help us to examine our lives and just to live wisely with faith, with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.